Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning worshiping you. Father, we bow before you this morning and acknowledge that you are worthy. You are the majestic, holy, sovereign, good, and merciful God. And Father, it's with joy and thanksgiving that we do lift up your name in song. And Father, we pray that this morning's worship was pleasing in your sight. Father, we enter into your presence this morning with a sense of anticipation. Father, we have sung to you, and now, Father, we anticipate you to speak to us. Father, we come to you this morning as a congregation of your people, and Father, we want to bring to you this morning our nation. Father, we pray for our president this morning. Father, your word tells us that we are to pray for those who are over us in authority. Lord, we pray that you would give President Clinton wisdom. Father, we pray that you would thwart his plans of wanting to export abortion to other countries in this world. Father, we pray that you would thwart that. Father, give him sense and wisdom. Father, we pray also for his cabinet. We pray for the Senate and the House. Father, we pray that your spirit would move in a powerful way. And Father, we pray that you would take our ungodly leaders and dispose of them and replace them with men and women who fear your name. Father, we pray for our state and local leaders as well. Father, we pray for those who will be running for the school board. Father, we pray that you would get godly men and women in those positions so that they can turn the tide of a godless educational system. And Father, we do pray this morning for the churches in our area who are faithful to your word and exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would bless them this morning, cause them to grow. And Father, we ask also this morning that you would pour out your spirit and your grace in this valley. Father, we pray that you would bring multitudes to yourself. Father, we pray that you would raise up Grace Community Church to be a church that makes a huge impact in the Carson Valley for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your eternal word this morning. We thank you, Father, that it is forever settled in heaven. And we ask you this morning, Father, we plead with you not to withhold your spirit from the ministry of the word, but Father, we pray that you would speak to us loudly and clearly wherever we're at. Father, we commit this time to you in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'll please take your Bibles and turn to Luke. Chapter 15. This is about our fourth sermon in the Luke series. Luke chapter 15. We're going to read a lengthy passage. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, Jesus, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. You ever have one of those conversations with yourself? This is what I'm going to say. And when he got up, he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out to him and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never even given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, my child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. The parable of the prodigal son is very familiar. In fact, maybe it's too familiar. Maybe if you've been a Christian for quite a while, you think, I've heard umpteen sermons on the prodigal son. I mean, what could I possibly hear today that I haven't heard in 14 or 1,500 other sermons? Well, last night, as I was going over the message in my mind, God did something in my heart that I needed. He reminded me very powerfully that He is my loving Heavenly Father. And sometimes if you live the Christian life for any amount of time, it's easy to forget the fact that God is our Father. Even though we may address every single prayer, Father in Heaven. And so don't despise the familiarity of the parable today. The parable of the prodigal son gives us many truths about God and ourselves. However, today we're going to focus on what the parable teaches us about God. I'm sure we've all heard how it relates to us as being prodigal sons and daughters. But it's important for us to understand that the father in the parable is not an exact parallel to God. There are things that the father does in here that God doesn't do. There are things that the father feels and thinks that God doesn't necessarily feel or think. But this parable does teach us about God's compassionate, caring love. This parable demonstrates our Heavenly Father's loving heart. Fathers. David Rothenberg had a father. And when David Rothenberg's father got in a dispute with David's mother in a divorce battle, he took David, who was a young boy, to a hotel in Anaheim and doused the little boy's bed in gasoline and set it on fire. A father did that. Third-degree burns, over 90% of his body. Miraculously, God spared David's life. Just about 4 years ago, I remember seeing the press conference. David's father had been released for good behavior, And in an interview with David, here is a little boy at that time, maybe 13 or 14, his face nothing but one big skin graft. And he said, "My father doesn't love me. I'll never feel safe in life again until I know my father is dead." Sometimes when we talk about God as Father, we don't always have a good frame of reference to understand that terminology and that concept. Maybe you had a great dad. My dad's wonderful. I love my dad. He's going bald, and I pray that I don't go bald, but he's a great dad. But I knew growing up other kids who didn't have dads that were that great. No matter what your own father was like, I want to tell you this morning that God is good. He's a good father. He's a loving father, a tender and compassionate father. As we look at this parable today, we're going to emphasize the father. And I'm going to give you 2 points. First of all, what the father endured. What the father endured. Now, when I said 2 points, don't be deceived. I have about 80 subpoints under each major point, so we'll be here for a while. The second point, how the father reacted to his son. If you have a Bible, look at verses 11 and 12. What the father endured. A certain man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between him. The first thing this father had to endure was his son's selfishness. Notice what he says. He says, "Father, give to me the part of the estate that falls to me." Now, in Old Testament law, the eldest son received 2/3 of the inheritance. The younger son received 1/3. If there were more than 2 sons, then the 1/3 was split between the rest while the elder still got 2/3. But the thing about an inheritance is usually you don't collect on it until someone dies. But here the younger son demands that his father sacrifice to give him his 1/3. Now think about it for a minute. The father owned land. He probably had a lot of cattle and other things. If he's going to give 1/3 of the son's inheritance to his son right then and there, this means that the father is probably going to have to sacrifice to the degree that he's going to have to start liquidating some of his assets, because you can't just give him a piece of property and have him take it far away. Now imagine if one of your sons or daughters came to you and said, "I want part of my inheritance." And you didn't have all that cash, and so you said, "Well, I guess we'll have to sell a couple of cars and a piece of property." The father made a sacrifice. Now, he could have said no. He could have said, "Look, you snotty-nosed kid, you know, forget this. I've worked hard for this." But he didn't. Now, notice also that the son wants what? He wants freedom from parental restraint, in order that he can go out and pursue, quote, real happiness. Don't you think that this unreasonable request must have grieved his father? Can you imagine? Not only is he selfish, but he has no consideration for his father whatsoever. The first thing he endures is his son's selfishness. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. The second thing the father has to endure is his son's hedonism. That is, his son's worship of pleasure. The son gathers all of his goods, collects up all his money from the inheritance, and he goes, notice, not to the next town, but to a distant country. He wants to get as far away as possible from dad. He wants to be able to experience the good life. But notice what he does. he squanders, literally he wastes wastefully his inheritance on riotous living. How that must have grieved the father's heart. I mean, you don't really think that the father thought, well, maybe my son will take part of that inheritance and go in and make wise investments and start his own business. I mean, the father knew what his son was going to do. He was going to go out and blow that money on riotous living. The father endured the son's hedonism, and the son squandered, wasted what the father had worked so hard for. Then verses 14 to 16. Now when he had spent everything, wonder how long that took him. I think money goes faster when you're spending it on pleasure, and it was probably not very long before he was totally broke. A severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. The next thing the father had to endure was he had to endure his son's misery. The money was gone. A famine occurs. Now, in all likelihood, the father probably heard about the famine, and you know that in his heart of hearts was wondering, is my son suffering? The son resorts to this most degrading job of feeding pigs. The thing that makes it so funny, in fact, when Jesus told the parable, you probably had some people laughing because the guy's Jewish. And here he is feeding an animal that he can't even eat. He's feeding an unclean animal, a despicable animal. And guess what? He himself is so hungry, he is lusting after the food that the pigs are eating. In fact, in the eyes of the world, notice there, no one was giving him anything to eat. In the eyes of the world, the pigs were more valuable than the son was. And don't you think that the father knew that his son would hit bottom when he let him go? Don't you think that the father was so grieved knowing that it was just a matter of time before my son is miserable? He's going to find out the hard way that the pleasures of this life don't really satisfy, but he let him go. The fourth thing that the father endured was his son's painful process of coming to the truth. Verses 17 to 19. But when he came to his senses, literally, it reads, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, and then he rehearses this speech. The son comes to himself. The son bumps into reality as his stomach growls. More like it, the son collides with reality. And he recognizes the truth about himself. He recognizes the truth about his father. He recognizes the truth about the sin in his own life. He begins to understand that his father is a benevolent father, a kind father, a faithful provider. In fact, he thinks about the hired men. Now understand, this is not like the hired servants of like Hop Sing on Bonanza or something, where the guy lives in the house. The word is for day laborers. You remember around Matthew 20, Jesus tells a parable about a guy who owns a vineyard, and he goes out every day, and there are these men standing idly by waiting for someone to come by and hire him. That is the word that's being used here, and he says, the day laborers, the guy that my dad goes down to the temporary agency and picks up once a day, they have it better than I do. He recognizes sin. He recognized his father's love. Do you think for 1 minute that the son could have even begin to contemplate going back to his father if he thought that his father would reject him? He must have known in his heart of hearts that his father loved him. But in fact, the father's love in reality exceeded the son's expectation. And then one last thing that the father endures. Notice in verse 20, the son gets up and he decides to go to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. The father had to endure the anticipation of his son's return. Notice that the father sees the son while he's a long way off. It implies that every single day the father was doing what? Waiting for his son to come home. And not only waiting, but eagerly waiting, looking off in the distance for his son to come home. Day in and day out, waiting. I hope this doesn't embarrass the person who's with us, but Barbara, in one of your books I read about your son, and I forget how long you waited, 6 years without hearing anything. 6 years. Nothing. But waiting every day. Every day. The father endured that anticipation of waiting for his son to return. Now, to be sure, Jesus is not trying to give us an exhaustive description about God and his attributes and all that, because obviously the Father here is not sovereign, and obviously the Father here is not omniscient. But what Jesus is trying to communicate to us is that our Heavenly Father is patient, even when we are selfish and hedonistic. Our Father is sympathetic, and he knows our misery, even when we bring it on ourselves. And our Father longs and yearns for us to come to truth, to repent, and to come to his warm embrace. Question this morning. Is that the God that you know? Is that the God that you know? I was raised in a church. I won't tell you what church it was, but we have a pope in Rome. And I remember being a little boy of 10 years old, thinking that God was in heaven, marking down everything I did wrong. And the minute I stepped over the line that he had drawn, and I didn't know where that line was, he was going to smash me. That's the kind of God I had in my mind. The cosmic police officer with a nightstick 100 million miles long, waiting just to knock me senseless. Is the God that Jesus is portraying in this parable, is that the God that you know? The second point, how the father reacted to his son. This is great. Verse 20. Verse 20 is so packed. The son gets up, goes to his father, but while he's still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Can you imagine what it was like? The father must be sitting on the highest part of their property, looking out, and he sees some dust. Maybe that's my boy. Maybe he's coming home. I don't know, maybe he sent one of the servants to run and see if it was him. And when he got the news, what does it say? He felt compassion for him. The word in the original is so vivid and graphic, it has the idea that his innards were just turning for him. He felt compassion. Notice the next thing he does, this is kind of funny. I mean, how old could this guy be? Probably at least 45, at least. Maybe older, probably older. He sees his son. He feels this just overwhelming compassion. And what does he do? He runs. Now, if there was one thing in the ancient world which was totally undignified for an elderly man to do, it was to run. You just didn't run. That was undignified. But when he sees his son and he feels compassion, the compassion is so compelling and overwhelming that he girds up his robe and he runs, tossing aside the protocol of proper dignity in his day. He runs. The next thing he does, New American Standard says he embraces his son. Literally, he falls on his neck. He grabs his son around the neck and lets the full weight come down in a passionate embrace. But that's not all. The father is so happy. Not only does he embrace him with an embrace, but he kisses him. And the idea probably is that he was kissing him over and over and over. I hope you can see this in your mind. Here this father is, middle-aged man probably. Here's the kid who had totally blown his inheritance. He sees him, feels compassion for him, girds up his robe, sprints to his son, maybe started jogging after a while if he was out of shape, and he grabs his son and starts kissing him over and over and over. Then he starts barking some commands to his servants. He says, bring me a robe. A robe in the ancient world was a status symbol. You ever wonder why Joseph's brothers got so angry when Jacob gave Joseph a multicolored robe? It wasn't because they didn't have any. It was because Jacob or Joseph had the nicest robe, and it was a status symbol. It'd be like us having 12 kids. What a scary thought. And that's just sons. That's even worse. Having 12 kids, and you give 11 of them Pintos, and the 12th one you give a BMW. That's what Jacob did with Joseph. And here, the father says, bring him the robe. Put it on. Bring him a ring and put it on his finger. A ring in the ancient world was the symbol of authority. You could go into the marketplace, and if you had the right ring on, you could buy, you could sell, you could make deals and transactions because you were a person of stature, a person of authority, a person of the upper crust. And then finally, he says, put some shoes on his feet. Put some shoes on his feet. Obviously, he was barefooted. In the ancient world, only free men wore shoes, and only those who had means wore shoes. The servants and the slaves and the bond servants all went barefoot. And here he sees his son's bare feet, and he says, bring the shoes. Then he throws him a party. He says, go get the fattened calf. A pastor was walking through the Sunday school classrooms one Sunday morning, and he heard a teacher of third grade boys conveying to them the story of the prodigal son. And the pastor thought he would give him a little quiz, and he said, now in the parable of the prodigal son, who was sad? And one smart little boy said, the fattened calf. The father had completely forgiven his son. He had completely forgiven him. Now, did anybody read in here where the father actually said, son, I forgive you? It's not there. But actions, and you've heard this 1,000 times, but it's true, actions speak louder than words. And by the fact that he felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed and clothed him, it was saying louder than any words, son, you are forgiven. This is so interesting to me because Notice that the father doesn't embrace him and then say, "Son, that was one third of my inheritance. I want the money back. You will work for me until you pay off one third of that inheritance. And don't get me wrong, I'm really glad you're home, but I demand my money back." It's not there. Notice also that the father does not remind his son that he smells like a pig. Don't be mistaken, the guy stunk. My grandfather raised pigs, but the pigs in Palestine, my grandfather just had little fine hairs on them, you know, and they were always pretty clean. But the pigs in Palestine had long, matty hair on them, and so you know what happens. They hang out in a pig pen, and they get stuff in their hair, and this guy's in the pig pen with them, feeding them. He comes running home, and he smells like a filthy pig. Now notice the father doesn't say, "Son, I'm so glad you're home." Oh, man. He embraces him, and there's no reminder. "You stink. You smell like a pig. Where have you been?" It's obvious where you've been. No reminder that he smelled bad. No bitterness. "You know, son, I had to sell one of my favorite horses to send you on your little vacation. But I'm glad you're back." None of that. No bitterness. No humiliation. Not, "Hey, look, here's the loser. He finally came around." What an idiot. No humiliation. Love, joy, and compassion. That was all. That was all the father communicated to his son, was love and joy and compassion. And he is so happy. He says, "This is my son who once was dead but now is alive. He was lost but now he's found." That's not how it always is, though, is it? As I was looking at the father's response, I thought of King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. King David was a godly man. He made mistakes. But I think one of David's mistakes, which was even bigger than committing adultery and killing Uriah the Hittite, was what he did to his son Absalom. You'll remember back in the Old Testament, you remember, I won't go into the whole story, but Absalom made a big mistake. He killed one of his half-brothers. David was really upset. His half-brother had raped his sister. And Absalom, in anger, kills his half-brother. And David is furious. He's furious. And Absalom flees. And he's gone for quite a while. And he knows that he can't come back because his dad is still angry. Finally, after an extended period of time, David tells Joab, "Go tell Absalom he can return, but he cannot see my face." In other words, Absalom can come home, but he's not allowed to see me. You know what? David's bitterness and anger towards his son caused him to lose his son. Because it wasn't too long after that Absalom tried to take the kingdom from David. And it wasn't too long after that, once David's troops got together, that Absalom, he had long flowing hair. Absalom was caught in a tree. His horse went under a tree and he got caught. And Joab killed David's son. But David told his officers, don't harm my son. Just bring him back. It was too late. It was too late. One of the most moving scenes of Scripture is when the servant comes back. He's happy because he's thinking, this is David's enemy. David's enemy's dead. David's thinking, this is my son. I want him back. And the servant says, Absalom is dead. And David moans, "Absalom, my son, my son, Absalom, my son. I wish to God it could have been me." He lost his son because he was bitter. Not so with the father in the prodigal son. He was compassionate. He came back, he welcomed him. Let me give you a few principles in closing. The first one is so obvious. God, our Heavenly Father, has unbelievable love and compassion for each one of us. Have you meditated on that lately? God, the creator of the universe, who desires for you to call him Father, Abba, Daddy, loves you with a compassionate love. The second thing that I'd like to leave you with today is that God, our Heavenly Father, rejoices to do good to us. I have two kids. I love my kids more than anything in the world. Ashley's 5, and as far as I'm concerned, she's the princess of the whole world. My son is 21 months, Zachary, and I know he's going to be a stuntman or a terrorist, one of the two, when he grows up. But I love him too. They bring me so much joy. And you know what makes me really happy? Is to do them good. And do you know that God, our Heavenly Father, rejoices in doing good to us? He delights in us. Jot this verse down and listen to it very carefully. Jeremiah 32, 40 and 41. This passage continues to amaze me. God is speaking. He says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good with all of my heart and soul." Did you get that? God will never turn away from doing you good. God rejoices in doing good to you. And God seeks your good with all of his heart and all of his soul. I know we don't spend a lot of time in the minor prophets, but Zephaniah 3:17 reads, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory." Now listen, "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing." You ever think God sang? Now think about this. How did God create the worlds? He spoke a word, and boom, the worlds came into existence. Merely speaks. But he is so thrilled over us, warts and all, that he exalts over us not with kind words, but with loud singing. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. God delights in doing us good, just like a good father. And then finally, the last principle I'd like to leave you with is that it's God's goodness, it's his kindness, which leads us to repentance. That's what Paul says in Romans 2:4. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And in the story of the prodigal son, don't you know that as the son started to think about what? His father's kindness. That he came to himself and returned. My friends, whether we like to admit it or not, each one of us are like that prodigal son to one degree or another. We're all selfish to one degree or another, hedonistic, and find ourselves often in misery. But our Father is calling to us to return to him. No condemnation. No condemnation, but love and compassion. In fact, Linnea sang about it this morning, the cross. The cross is the symbol of our Father's warm embrace. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer of a couple centuries ago, asked a most marvelous question. He says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Let's pray together. Father, we do come to you today. And Father, our hearts are glad that we can call you Father. Lord, I pray for those here today who don't know you. I pray, Father, that they would come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in what he has done, and that they would come to you, turn the controls of their life over to you as a good Father, and entrust themselves to you. Father, I pray for those here this morning who have been walking with you for a long time, but feel dry. They feel far away. The image of you as compassionate, Father, does not strike them with the power and the force that you'd like it to. Father, I pray that your Spirit would take that truth and pound it into our hearts. You are our Father, and you love us. Father, I pray that as we live this next week, that we would walk in a manner that's pleasing to you, our Father. We pray these things, Father, in the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.